Welcome to Waterbrook Church, located in Victoria, Minnesota. Thank you for joining us today as we worship and fellowship together. To find out more about Waterbrook, go to www.waterbrook.church.
I'm going to have you take your Bibles and turn to the Beatitudes in Psalm 139. Throw you off a little bit. We are continuing our study of the Beatitudes, but we're going to do a little application section out of Psalm 139, which is a psalm I'm sure that many of you are familiar with. But a few weeks back when I studied Blessed Are the Pure in Heart, for they shall see God, I had a section in my sermon where I wanted to walk through with you, how do you seek a pure heart? On one hand, if you are in Christ, before God you have a pure heart, you have a new heart. You've been washed with the blood of Jesus Christ, you belong to Him, but the reality is that He makes you His, and then He makes you like Him as life goes on. And so one of the challenges for us, I had the quote last, when I had that at the beginning of our study in Matthew 5:8 by Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, that the way to have a pure heart is to realize you don't have a pure heart. That's where you got to start. And if you're a Christian, you'll recognize that struggle in your heart. That some of you will recognize this, that the longer you've been a Christian, the more conscious you have become of your sin. And that's part of growing up. You know, part of growing up is you discover you don't know as much as you thought you knew when you were younger. And part of that is because you begin to get a vision of the glory of God. You cannot have an expanding view of the glory of God and not have a deepening awareness of how much of your life has been lived for yourself rather than for His praise, for idols rather than trusting in Him. And so that's one of the dynamics that take place. But here's the good news, and this is where I want to point you. If you ask the question, how do I actually get a pure heart? The good news is God gives it to you. And that's the key, a key point that I'm going to point out to you in this text, that you have to look to God to do the work in you that you cannot do in yourself. It is a big mistake for a Christian to think, well, now I'm a Christian, I'm just going to kind of live the Christian life now. Big mistake to do that, because the Bible teaches that the only way to live the Christian life is to live it by faith from beginning to end. By faith from beginning to end. And that your only hope of getting extricated from some of the stuff you've struggled with your whole life is the miraculous intervention of God. You cannot rescue yourself. You cannot ever be your own savior. The only way is for divine intervention. And I'm going to show you that in the scriptures this morning. And I hope that it increases your joy and your trust in God and your expectation. But why don't we read through Psalm 139 with that in view, and then just listen. One of the things I want you to realize in this text as I read it is that this is a song of worship and wonder. And I'll tell you that right off the bat, that the only way to grow, to have a pure heart, is to grow in worship and wonder of God. Worship and wonder produce a pure heart. Because essentially, I'll just give you a side thought here, essentially, what's impure in your heart is that something is in the place of God, in affections and in trust and in expectations. And so what has to happen in order to make fundamental change in your nature, in your person, is that God must replace whatever it is you have in God's place there. And so worship and wonder will extricate this from your life. But let's listen to Psalm 139. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. Get the tense there? It's already happened. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. You hem me in behind and before. You lay your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it. Where shall I go to flee from your spirit? Or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me and the light about me be night, even the darkness is not dark to you. The night is bright as the day, for darkness is as light with you. For you formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them. How precious to me are your thoughts, O God. How vast is the sum of them. If I would count them, they are more than the sand. I awake and I'm still with you. O Lord, that you would slay the wicked, O God. O men of blood, depart from me. They speak against you with malicious intent. Your enemies take your name in vain. Do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord? Do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with complete hatred. I count them my enemies. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. And see if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Great prayer, isn't it? Praise to prayer. So I want to ask you the question, are you praying the last part of that psalm? Because it's key to understanding and applying the psalm. Are you asking God to search you and to know you? For some of us, that could be very intimidating. How many of us would invite the all-seeing eye of God to gaze upon the human heart? Do you understand in the Bible it's very clear that God is all about the real you? God is not about religious pretension or performance. God is about you, who you are, in your innermost being. When David, who wrote this psalm, was becoming to be king, and they were working through things, God, through the prophet Samuel, said, be careful about looking at the external of a man. He said, people look on the outside. What does God look on? The heart. Your heart is who you are. Proverbs 4 says, watch over your heart with all diligence, for out of it flow the springs of life. Christianity is all about the heart. It's what distinguishes it from all other religion. Christianity is about the state of your inner being, the trueness of who you actually are before a God who knows you as you exist. Does God know you? Does God know you well? Does God know what you're thinking right now? Does God know what you're wanting right now? Does God know what you value right now? Does God know? Of course he does. And one of the things that matters if you're a Christian, and as David matters, is you want your heart to be right with God. But one of the things you discover is you are unable to fix yourself. Anybody experienced that? You just thought, man, what's the matter with me? Why can't I get over this? How long, oh Lord? How many times? That text last week, you know, in Exodus chapter 16, the Lord was asking, how long? How long, O Lord, is this going to persist in me? And you know, one of the things, I'll read you another quote. I think I've got another one there, Marianne. Back up another one. You don't know where to do you. There you go. Is Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones says, you can start to trying to clean your heart, but at the end of your long life, it will be as black as it was at the beginning, perhaps blacker. It's quite the statement, but what he's saying is this: you do not have the power to fix yourself even after you become a Christian. You don't stop living by faith in Christ and start fixing yourself. Reality is we try to do all kinds of things to get myself more religious, try to make more rules, try to kind of pull myself up by my bootstraps and say, I'm not going to do that anymore. You won't find me in that struggle anymore. And what he says is what ends up happening, if you try to be your own savior, your own physician, try to work it out, you probably end up in a worse, you'll either become a religious hypocrite or a miserable, despondent failure. And you cannot save yourself. But this psalm, Psalm 139, is an announcement by the psalmist that God is the one who rescues you. That's why it's all about worship. It's a declaration that from beginning to end, God is a heart surgeon. And that the events of your life are not chaotic and out of control, but they are scripted and empowered by a God who comes in and transforms people's lives. God does the work. That doesn't mean you don't do anything, but what do? According to the psalm, the first thing is watch and wonder. This is a worship psalm. You should have a sense when your life over time is being transformed that you look back and you think, man, oh man, I never thought I would get to where I am today, but by the grace of God. That's a miracle. You are who you are. And that's great news. It's great news. You should be sitting here saying, I never have to be my own savior, and God can save me and change me. So the first part is wonder. The second part is submission. Because if God is capable and he's on your side and he engages you as a father, then you should come in and say, do it. Have thine own way, Lord. At the end, search me, O God, and know my heart. Right? And I want to say to you, it's hard to genuinely say the last part of Psalm 139 if you're not blown away by the first part of Psalm 139. And so let me walk through Psalm 139 and show you this principle of joyful submission. What does the psalmist do? The first thing he does is he displays a wonder at God's, I'm going to call this, meticulous pursuit of your good. Wonder at God's meticulous pursuit of your good. Listen to Psalm 139, verse 1. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. What does God know? What does he know? Everything. Now, what's important about this passage of Scripture is that this is not a cold and kind of an objective intellectual assertion of the doctrine of omniscience. If you study a systematic theology, which is a study of all the doctrines of the nature of God and the doctrines of the Bible, you'll always come across omniscience. God knows everything. Omnipotence, God is able to do anything. Omnipresent, God is everywhere. And you'll get back to this psalm. You'll come to Psalm 139, always. But you know what you need to understand? This psalm is not David standing up and saying, here is a fact about God. The whole psalm is written in the first person. And what he's talking about is the marvelous reality of a compassionate and deliberate diagnostician. It is not simply that God knows all the stars in the galaxy and he knows what I'm thinking right now. God knows every cell in my body and he knows any word that's coming out of my mouth. It's not that kind of God knows absolutely everything about anything. It's actually saying that God knows intentionally everything about you. Derek Kidner, in his commentary, says the divine knowledge is not merely comprehensive like that of some receptor that misses nothing, capturing everything alike. It is personal and active, discerning us, sifting us, searching us out, knowing our minds more closely than we know them ourselves. You see, what's happening here, you know how important it is to get a good doctor. If you have a good, Marianne and I like watching Doc Martin. I don't know if you ever watch the British show Doc Martin. If you do, he's the worst bedside manner doctor on the planet. It's what makes him so lovable. He moves to this small town and offends everybody regularly without any regard. But you know, the thing about Doc Martin is he's a good doctor. They all realize that over time. So people will come into him and they'll say, can you give me a refill on my prescription because our former doctor gave us this prescription. What's his answer all the time? No.
And why does he say no? Because he says, I am going to be a competent and good physician. I'm going to make sure that you need this prescription and that your drugs aren't mixed and you're not getting the wrong drugs. And so, first of all, I'm going to have to do a careful analysis of your health. That's what's being described about God here for every one of his children. Do you realize that God is not simply knowing you like he's some kind of judge in the sky, just watching everything you're doing? This is a description of a God who is searching out what's really making you tick, what's really going on in your heart, because he cares about you. Very different. Listen to the language he says here. It says, you have searched me and known me. That's active about God. It's personal about David. He has come for you. He has looked into your life. If you have any desire today, there are a lot of people out in the world right now who do not have a desire for a pure heart. They have a desire for another kind of heart. They're not worried about the condition of their heart. They're not struggling with guilt and sin. They're not wishing they were here on Sunday morning. There are a lot of people there. But why are you? Why are you struggling? In part, if you belong to God, it's because God, by the Holy Spirit, has been doing a work of conviction through the Word, because God in his love looks in you and says, there's some issues here that you don't even realize. There are layers underneath the layers that I'm going to have to deal with. You know that, right? Have you ever discovered there were layers under your layers? You thought you had an anger problem. You didn't know you had an idol problem. Right? You thought you had an envy problem. You didn't realize that you had a mistrust, unbelief problem underneath it. So God comes and he discerns. He searches. Verse 3 says, you search out my path. The word search there in the Hebrew is the word zera, and that word actually is used sometimes for winnowing, which means that God will actually sift us. It's an activity of God where he takes us through troubles to bring up the chaff that's in our hearts, to take away, to distinguish the good from the bad, the right from the wrong, the righteous, the proper from the improper. That's what God does actively in your life. Are you glad that he does that? Are you glad that he's doing that right now? Do you feel that winnowing work right now? You see, he does that. It's an active ministry. Notice what he says here, verse 4. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. Don't simply hear that with your ears and think, well, God knows everything. No, understand this. He knows you. He knows you better than you know you. He knows what you're going to say before you know what you're going to say. He is so tuned in to you as his child. Parents, you know that. You know that with your kids, that sometimes your kids are just screaming. And you're so tuned in because you've watched and observed and you've seen patterns and you've been paying attention to them. They don't know why they feel miserable. But you know, they didn't have their Wheaties this morning. The third night in a row, they went to bed at midnight, right? They saw you squabbling with your spouse. Got all of those things. You've got that calculated. Why? Because, you know, if we don't have them in a pattern and we don't get in a rhythm, this is the outcome we've been watching. God knows you thoroughly. And it says he hems you in and puts his hand on you. What David is saying is, here's the marvelous thing. God comes in and he takes hold of my life, knowing exactly who I am and everything I'm struggling with, and he works it through and brings it to the surface, and he's conscious and he's aware of it. And then he says these words in verse 6, such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It's too high. Wow. Can you feel that a little bit today? Before you go to the next part of the verse, can you stop and just think? People who think that God is somewhere out there busy with everything else, that he cannot be burdened with me, you need to understand that he finds it no burden to know you intimately. It's no burden to him. And he knows you, and he seeks you, and he searches you, and he sifts you. That's good doctoring. It's why he's the great physician. That is excellent fathering. That makes him the great father. That is good shepherding. That makes him the chief shepherd of the sheep. Isn't that great news? He knows you. So there's a wonder there. Then the commentator says, and that wonder lasts just for a moment, and then you want to run away. Right? Because go to verse 7. You move from his meticulous pursuit of your good to marveling at God's tenacious pursuit of your good. So he's meticulous in his pursuit, and then he's tenacious. Look at the psalmist says in verse 7. There's real big, in this psalm, there's just like these huge shifts. All of a sudden, there's a shift. And you're thinking, and he goes from, wow, isn't God great? It just blows me away. It's too high. I can't even attain it. Now, where shall I flee from your spirit? And where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you're there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you're there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, the light about me be night, even the darkness is not dark to you. Right? So what is he saying there? He's saying fleeing is futile. There's a tendency in all of us, one commentator says, you know, that the temptation to flee has been there since the Garden of Eden when Adam and Eve sinned and they decided, oh, God knows me. God knows. Let's hide. Let's just run. And ever since then, we've been running away from God. John chapter 3 says that one of the reasons people don't believe in Jesus is because they're afraid to come into the light in case they're what? Evil deeds will be exposed. I don't want God to see the real me and everything I've done and everything I've been. My dear friends, he sent his son to forgive and to wash and to cleanse and to heal those things. It's a lie of the evil one to tell you to hide rather than to come into the light. It's a lie to even think you can hide. Here's the other thing. You can't get off that easy. Because if you're a child of God and you decide to run and hide, he's coming for you. He's coming for you. He's not going to let you go. Though I am with you always is a rich phrase. He says, if I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol there. He does this thing in the psalm where he goes east, west, high, low, right? Heaven, hell kind of thing. If I go into Sheol, you're there. And then you stop and realize, would God really go into the grave after me? And then you stop. What did we just celebrate? Yes, he would go to hell for us because at the cross he suffered the wrath of God on our behalf in order to save us from our sin and ourselves. You know, it's nowhere that your Father won't go to get you. To retrieve you. Look at this next verse. If I take the wings of the morning east, if I dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me. Does that remind you of anybody? What if I just decide to take off and cross the sea? Remember Jonah? Jonah, God says, I'm going to call you to go to Nineveh. No thanks. I'm going to take the first ship across the sea. I'm heading out of here. I'm heading west, young man. There's no way you're going to find. And God's saying, okay, I'll show you my glory. I'll hunt you down. I'll send you back. And then he pouts on the side of the hill. And God is doesn't ever blow you away. There's God talking to Jonah, who's living in stubborn rebellion against the will of God, and he's reasoning with him. I mean, you're weeping over a plant that grows up and is gone. Here's a whole city with people and livestock. Shouldn't I have compassion? I mean, this is God talking to one of his own, reasoning with him. And the text here, I just love this verse in verse 10, even there your hand shall lead me and your right hand shall hold me, is really teaching this. And this is the obstinate grace of God, that God actually uses your fleeing for your good. That his hand is on you. And that he's holding on to you.
And you know, there is this reality in our lives that God will sometimes let us run out into danger and stupidity and our consequences, but he doesn't let us go. He's got us by the scruff of the neck. He's got us by the back, and he holds us over the edge of the cliff, and he says, now, have you seen enough? He doesn't let you go, but he lets you see. And some of you, you know, you've been over the edge of the cliff, and you thought, what in the world am I doing out here? How did I get here? How many of your stories have been waking up one day and thinking, how could I have been so stupid? Why did I go so far? He had warned me. And I thought I was so smart. I thought I knew what I was doing. And then he lets you out there, and he actually uses that to break the power of the hold of that sin. You come face to face with it, and you say, do I ever want to do that again? And it makes you want to upchuck. Just the thought of that sin just makes you want to vomit. And every time you even get a nuance of it, you come across and say, oh, God, rescue me. Isn't that marvelous that God does that? My dear friends, God is willing to let you hurt in order to make you holy. But he won't let you go. I got a C.S. Lewis quote somewhere there. I'll read a little bit of a longer. It's not long from God in the Dock. He said, this is Lewis saying, I have a friend, an elderly acquaintance of about 80, who has lived a life of unbroken selfishness and admiration from their earliest years. So he's got this friend who's just been perfectly selfish, and everybody admires him. And he says, and is more or less, I regret to say, one of the happiest men I know. From the moral point of view, it's very difficult. I'm not approaching the question from that angle. As you perhaps know, I haven't always been a Christian. I didn't go to religion to make me happy. I always knew a bottle of port would do that. If you want a religion to make you feel really comfortable, I certainly don't recommend Christianity. It's a good line, because what it says is that God is willing even to let us flee for a while, but he doesn't take our hand off us, and he's even sovereign over that so that we might see that there's nowhere to hide. And that he'll never let us go. That's tenacity. Isn't that tenacious love? That God will never let you go, even when you're running from him. It's beautiful. That's wonder. Third thing then, so that's God's, you know, that's not cold-hearted omnipresence of God. That is God's personal loving pursuit. Thirdly, praise God for his strategic pursuit of your good. Notice there's a weird shift again in verse 13. He goes darkness, light. You know, even if the dark is there, it's like light to you. And then he says, well, if in verse 13, but you formed my inward parts, you knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. So he thinks of a dark place in the womb when I'm being formed together. And then he says this line that God, right from the beginning, my DNA was formed by you. It's not mindless. This is a divine mind who has shaped me in the womb, my personality, my tendencies, and a lot of DNA, a lot of your medical issues are there. Steve used the illustration of Ewan Gallagher, who is an ER doctor in Toronto, is a friend of Steve's, and he runs a good conference called Think in Toronto. He's a main Christian doc physician who defends against euthanasia in Canada. He's well known there. Ewan and his wife just a short time ago had their fourth child who's missing appendages on a hand and a foot. This child is born. So here's this guy who's in the public light defending life and the unborn and all of these things. And he's standing up there and he has this issue. Well, what the psalmist is saying here is, you know, and this is often used in the pro-life movement. You come back and you say, God is in the womb knitting us together. Right? He's forming it. But what David is saying is even more powerful than that. What David is saying is that God is forming in the womb because he tends to form in the heart.
That the physicality and the external geography of our lives is all purposely ordained by God in order to deal with what's really true about us on the inner man. There is no chaos in life. There are no accidents in life for the child of God. There is nothing in this life. Listen to what he says. Listen carefully because it's a powerful statement. He says, I praise you, verse 14. I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My what? My soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed substance, and in your book were written every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there were none of them. Every one of your days were written before you were born, and who you would be. So those of you who are always wanting to look like somebody else, stop it. This isn't about what you look like. You're going to get a whole new body, and who knows what it'll look like. Glorious, that's all we know. When you're wishing you were in somebody else's world, stop it. The sovereign God, who is your Father, who knows you intimately, has orchestrated your life so that your soul would be His and your heart would be pure. You need the circumstances of your life, the appendages, the color of your eyes, your height, your personality, your abilities, and your disabilities. And not only you, your parents need it, your friends need it, your church needs it, your neighbor needs it. Do you understand that? It's a powerful statement. So teenagers, God made you who you are and placed you where you are and ordained when you existed for the good of your heart, to make you His. Your story is designed in heaven. You are knit in the womb and planned from all eternity. So do not ask for somebody else's story. Isn't that great? Intimately acquainted with exactly what we need for our hearts. Glorious. Then you get this additional shift. Kind of a weird text. You want to go to the next passage of Scripture where he says, oh, that you would slay the wicked. Anybody get to that verse and go, what? That was like he shifted in reverse. Or he swung the car. What is he saying there? This is what he's saying. He's essentially saying, you are a glorious God, and there are people out there who do not care that you're glorious. And not only that, he says, the wicked they just want to do their own thing, even if it means killing other people to have it. I hate that about that, because what I hate is he actually says they speak maliciously about you. There are people out there that point at Christians and say, if your God is so good, why is your life so miserable? And they say that because they want to keep living the way they want to live with their idols and with their heart. And he's saying this, I just hate anybody who would live a life that is defiant of the goodness of God, the wisdom of God, the righteousness of God, the loving nature of God, the sovereignty of God. I can't stand that. Then he says, kill it in me. That's where the next verse comes. Look at verse 23. Search me, O God, and know me. Because what's in each of our hearts? All the same stuff. That's why Jesus says, you know, when you're angry, what are you doing? You're committing bloodshed in your heart. When you're angry, you're committing murder. When you're lusting, you're saying, God, your will for my life isn't enough. Your purpose isn't what I want. And so he actually sets himself up, because he's saying, if you're going to hate wickedness in others, then you better hate wickedness in yourself. Because God is so good. Doesn't that change things? That's why I told you I had that privilege of being with a
African-American leader down in the South, who, John Perkins. And so I was in a small group with John Perkins, and he's a, I don't know how old John is now, like 90. And he was talking about being beaten in a police cell in Mississippi, Jackson, Mississippi. And he said these police officers are beating him as a black man. And he said, the thought in my heart was, you are simply a bunch of maggots. And he said, the moment that thought went through my head, the Holy Spirit convicted me that the hatred that was in them was in me. And he's one of the sweetest men I've ever met who loves Jesus and loves the gospel. And he just recognized the rebellion was in there. And that's what's going on there. Because what David does at the end of this is that if God is so good and if God is so wise and if God is so involved and if God is so purposeful and if he'll never let me go, oh God, don't let me take charge. And then he does this prayer. Search me. And the word search me is actually the word analyze me. How many of us ask our friends to do that? Hey, can we get together and have you analyze me? we'll say something like that for a few seconds and then let me analyze you. We're much more comfortable with analyzing everybody else that's out there and all their problems. David says this, God, go into detail, go into the heart, go into the secret place. Search me, O God. Look what he says in the next line, try me. That try word is a metallurgical word, which means to be refined as a metal under fire to see if there's any impurities so that there's only gold left. Isn't that quite the prayer? You stand on the end, in the face of a trial. Steve talked about God sense pushing you out into the wilderness last week. You know, you stand in the middle of a trial and you say, okay, God, I just want to be yours. I just want to be pure. I just want to be ready for heaven. Do your thing. You show up sometimes, you know. Sometimes you have to go to the doctor's office, and I'm not a doctor guy. I don't know about you. But you walk in and you think, well, do your thing. Whatever that is, do your thing. And we say that before the Lord when you trust him, when you wonder. When you're amazed, okay, this is about getting my heart right. I can't, I won't do it. I won't change. You got to change me. You got to push me out. You've got to do it. Try me and see if there be any grievous way in me. Anything, God? Anything that grieves you? Anything that grieves the Spirit? Anything that grieves me, just come and do your thing. Come and do your thing. And lead me in the way everlasting. It's not just deal with me and leave me miserable, guilt-ridden, shamed. No, God, I just want to be who you want me to be forever. Do what you got to do to get me ready for glory. Lead me in life, not death. This is death. Sin is death. Toxins in my heart are death. Sin is death. Save me. Save me. Save me. Lead me in the way everlasting. Can you pray that prayer? I want to read to you a little blog I just read from Vanitha Rendell Risner. I don't know if anybody read her blog recently, just not too long ago. She talks about the experience of her husband abandoning her and her teenage girls less than a decade ago, and what it was like for her as a mom. It's not uncommon, so I just thought I'd read it. She said, I was talking to my oldest daughter one afternoon in 2010, trying to help her make sense of what had happened. And that conversation was one of the lowest points for me. I told her that God would walk us through the current crisis. She stood up, threw a Kleenex box at me, and yelled as she walked out of the room, stop talking, just stop. I don't want anything to do with your God. I sat there stunned. I wasn't sure what to say. This precious daughter, who had been baptized 2 years earlier, had decided that my God wasn't her God. She had prayed and trusted and waited for the Lord to change her family situation, yet nothing had changed. Things had gotten worse instead. Her prayers felt pointless. Her faith was crumbling along with our family. I so wanted a happy ending tied up with a bow, a restored marriage, faith-filled children, a pain-free body. I was convinced my daughters would only trust God if their prayers were answered exactly as they were asked. After all, they wanted godly things. Why wouldn't God answer them? Night after night, I prayed earnestly for them and with them. I knelt by their beds and we talked to God together. But after a while, they grew disinterested in prayer. Nothing seemed to be happening. After years of praying, with seemingly no results, I was tempted to give up asking for change. I knew God was at work, but I couldn't see any evidence of it. I wanted to protect my children and to give them everything I thought they needed to have a strong faith, but I simply couldn't. Nothing was in my control. All I could do was cry out to God and wait. I despaired for my daughters and for myself as the darkness seemed to press in on every side. This wasn't the plan I wanted for my life or for theirs. I felt helpless and hopeless as I couldn't see God working in any of it. I lay awake at night and afraid. I could trust God for myself, but for my children, that was much harder. It required much more faith. Despite my fears, very gradually over several years, both of my daughters came to a deep faith. This daughter who wanted nothing to do with my God pursued a relationship with him again. She started going to Bible study. Her demeanor softened. She talked about Jesus. She then started leading a Bible study. God became her God again. Now she's serving him in Africa. Somewhere in the middle of all the pain, God became real to her again. He wooed her back. Those desperate years when he was silent, he was not absent. He had been there all along. We are all works in progress. We're all in the middle of our stories. We don't know how things will turn out. We do know, however, that nothing is impossible with God. He gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist. But at the same time, our stories may not look like the way we planned. Nothing may look like it's tied up with a bow. We may not see our kids return to Christ, our marriages restored, or our diseases cured, but we can trust that God is in the story. And he is the author, orchestrating the tiniest details for our final good. We may not understand why things are happening, but we can be certain that God has a glorious purpose to the pain we are enduring. I'm still in the middle of my story, and so are you. While none of us know the joys and trials we have yet to encounter, we do know that Jesus will be with us through them all. And we can be confident that one day, after the last chapter is written, our story will be tied up with a bow in the most glorious way possible. Is that how life is? All of that. Friends, God is at work to deal with your heart. Your story has his fingerprints all over it. He will finish what he starts. Will you ask him to make your heart like his? Let's pray together. And so, dear God, it's into pain that your word speaks. It's into perplexity. It's into the lives of people running from you that you hold on to us and never let us go. Dear God, we try to hide from you. Thank you for not letting us hide. I pray, Heavenly Father, that at all the levels and dimensions of purity that we need, that you would do your work. We joyfully embrace and submit to you, O God. What a wonder it is that you would MRI our souls. What a gift it is, dear God, that you would look deeply into our deepest needs and our greatest struggles and then orchestrate everything for our everlasting good in Jesus Christ. There is nothing you wouldn't do for your children. We love you. We trust you. We worship you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. God bless you today. If you're in need of prayer, feel free. I know Susie will pray for any of the women. If women want to pray, I'll pray with anybody that wants to pray. But have a good day in the Lord today as you head out. God bless you.
Thank you for listening today. To find out more about our church, go to www.wbfellowship.org. If you have a prayer request today, we'd love to hear from you. Go to our website and click Prayer Ministries. Have a blessed day.